Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Yechezkel. And I hope you're ready for some intensive learning as best as we can. So last week we began the book of Yechezkel, and we sort of did an introduction to specifically the setting, the time period Yechezkel was prophesied during, and how that was significant. And we were saying how you have to understand the book of Yechezkel in the context of the time period, specifically in the context of the very end of the era of the first Beit HaMikdash.
What is the
history? The first temple period, not immediately before its destruction, and that the book is really divided into two different parts with sort of a insert in the middle. The first part is Yechezkel's prophecy right before the destruction of the temple and the real beginning of the exile of the Jewish people from the land of Israel. And the end of the book is about his prophecies after the destruction. And we also noted that Yechezkel, the book of Yechezkel, is very unique in a number of different ways in terms of, number one, what we're going to learn about today, which is probably the most esoteric part of his prophecy, that is the description of what we call Maaseh Merkava, God's divine chariot. But even in terms of other aspects of his prophecy as well, in terms of how clearly and vividly he describes things like the ingathering of exiles at the end of days, the return of everyone to Eretz Yisrael, the building of the third temple, the Tchiyat HaMitin, the rescuation of the dead. And because of all these, for all these unique reasons, Abar Bernel suggests that Yechezkel comes from the word Chazak Kel, which means that what Yechezkel did was he strengthened the hearts of the Jewish people, like the word Chazak, by encouraging them during their time of great despair about what was to be and God's strength at the end of time. And what we really left off with was this first pasuk. So I'm going to bring up my PowerPoint now. I'll do a little bit of review and we'll take it from there. Just one second, please. Here we go. Okay, hopefully everyone sees the slideshow. So as I said, we sort of described the uniqueness of Yechezkel. We described his name over here. So if you remember what we read last week, we read about this first few psukim, which are very cryptic in a certain sense. We noted that in this first pasuk, it references the 30th year. It was in the 30th year. But the obvious question is, 30th year, 30th year of what? 30th year from what? Which 30th year? And the other thing we noted is that there's a really strange phenomenon you have here at the end of Yechezkel where there's two different people talking. The Nevuah begins in the first person. Yechezkel is talking. Ani, va'ani b'toch ha'gola. And I was in the exile. And then the second and third verses here clearly are depicted by a narrator, someone who compiled Yechezkel's Nevuot and put them together in this book. And they're describing Yechezkel in the third person, right? In the fifth year, in the exile, Yehoyachin, the word of God came to Yechezkel. And it uses a different time period, although it may be the same time, but it's a different way of describing it. And so we sort of were suggesting last time that it's almost as if Yechezkel feels that the time period is so essential that if you don't understand what he's talking about, you're not even really going to fully appreciate what he's describing. So we left off with trying to describe what this third period, this 30th year was describing. And we quoted this Rishon, Rabbi Eliezer of Bugensi, who says that it really relates to another story. And that is the story that we read last time together from the book of Melachim Bet in the time of Yeshayahu, or Yoshiyahu, King Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu is the king of Judea toward the end of the time when Jewish people had autonomy in the land of Israel. Yoshiyahu is a righteous king. And there's a specific story during Yoshiyahu's reign, during his kingship, when he's cleaning out the temple and he wants to do repairs to the temple, And in the process of that happening, there's a Sefer Torah, which is found in the temple. And this really moves Yoshiyahu. This really moves him and moves the entire people. This finding of the Sefer Torah. We discussed briefly what was so shocking about it. Maybe it was the fact that what Chazal pointed to was it was pointing to a specific verse describing how they were going to be exiled from the land. Others said that during Yeshayahu's time, because of the previous kings who were so evil, Bnei Israel had almost forgotten the Torah. And they just forgot what it meant to keep Torah and mitzvot, so that Yoshiyahu looked at this book and said, we're not keeping any of this. We're in real trouble over here. And indeed, what happened from that in that story is that Yoshiyahu consults Huldah Hanaviyah, this woman who's a prophetess, and she says, you're right. You're all going to be exiled. The temple is going to be destroyed because you have been sinning and not guarding the Torah and mitzvot. But it's not going to happen in your time. It's not going to happen in your time period. Because Yoshiyahu, you were so inspired by finding the Sefer Torah, because you endeavored to inspire the people to do tshuva, you will die a peaceful death. You will die in peace. Bnei Yisrael will continue to live in Eretz Yisrael with the Beit HaMikdash during your kingship. But afterward, the prophecy that you saw is correct. Bnei Yisrael is going to go into exile. The temple is going to be destroyed. And so where Belazar of Bugensi essentially says is that two things, is that this 30-year period is 30 years from that occurrence of finding the Sefer Torah. And he says that the reason for this is because Yechezkel is playing a similar role to that of Yoshiyahu. Just as Yoshiyahu found the Torah, what Yechezkel is sort of doing to these people in exile is almost a second divine revelation, a second retelling of what God demands from us in keeping Torah and mitzvot. And he has this line, no one taught the Jewish people Torah and mitzvot in all of Nevi'im the way that Yechezkel did. That's sort of where we left off. So before we go into what is going to be a very challenging, deep, esoteric vision that we'll at least approach together, I wanted to sort of discuss the rest of this topic. What are the 30 years from what? 30 years from what? So we have a few interpretations here. Radak suggests that it's 30 years from the Yovel year. We know that in B'nai, during the time when B'nai Israel were in Eretz Israel, there's a counting. There's a cycle called, there's the Shemitah cycle, the cycle of the sabbatical year. It happens that we are in currently in the sabbatical year. It's called Shemitah. And that takes place every 7 years. And after seven cycles of 7 years, the 50th year is called Yovel. And that was a very significant year. And Radak says it's 30 years from Yovel. And that's the count. 30 years from the Yovel. Rabbi Elazar of Bugensi, as we saw, suggests it's 30 years from the finding of the Sefer Torah in the time of Yeshayahu. Malbim and Abarbanel says that it's the same thing. It's the same time. That in the Yovel year, that is when Yoshiyahu found the Sefer Torah and began this tshuva movement. And the Malbim described as follows: Bishmona Esrei Yoshiyahu Melech Yehuda, in the 18th year of Yoshiyahu, king of Judea. Again, just to sort of ground us here in terms of the timeline, Yoshiyahu was the last righteous king of Yehuda. Yoshiyahu was a righteous king. He got the people to repent, but it didn't last for long. After Yoshiyahu, there are a number of less righteous kings. One of them is Yehoyachin. He's the last of the kings of Judea. And he, actually, I think he's the second to last. There's one after him called Tzidkiyahu. But he gets exiled. Nebuchadnezzar takes Yehoyachin in from Yerushalayim and brings him to Bavel. This is all described in Sefer Melachim. So before that, a few years before that, in the 18th year of Yoshiyahu's reign, says Malbim, it was the year of Yovel. During that year, they found a Torah scroll in the house of God. which was rolled to the verse which said that Hashem will bring you and your king. V'davar zeh outet Israel. V'davar zeh osa roshem gadol. This made a great impression on the people. V'yagia az hanivoy adei cholda hanivyah. And then they received the prophecy from Chulda the prophetess. She'atid habayit lecharev. That the Beit HaMikdash was going to be destroyed. U'vechaf v'abiyo v'hog l'yo. Chiyoyachin. In the 26th. In that Yovel cycle, that's when Jehoiachin was exiled. The king of Judea was taken out of Israel and brought to Bavel. Uvishloshim shana leYovel ra'ah tamarkava. And in the 30th year of the Jubilee cycle, that's when he saw this description of the Merkava, the divine chariot, which we'll approach today. So that's the setting. Now, as I mentioned a few times, as we will see today, what follows is a very vivid description of an anthropomorphic description of what depicts an image of the divine chariot, meaning of these angels, angelic figures who are traveling, and above the angelic figures is a sort of rakia, which will translate loosely as sky. And above that sky is a throne. And above the throne is an image akin to that of a person. And then there is this glow in the vicinity of this person. And that, says Yechezkel, is the appearance of the vision of the honor of God. So this is going to be a very challenging, deep, fundamental prophecy that we're going to approach. But maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we shouldn't learn this. Wow, why do you say that, Rabbi? Maybe we shouldn't learn this. Well, because Chazal, our Chachamim, understood that approaching a Nevuah like this is dangerous. Why do you think why is it dangerous? Just based on my brief description. Why is it dangerous to learn this parak of Navi? Go for it, Dorothy.
You're not supposed to see God. This is anthropomorphism is putting it into the little guy's way of understanding.
Right, right.
But you're not supposed to be able to see God.
Exactly. So this, obviously Chazal saw the potential to misconstrue this as an actual physical image of God. And that's obviously dangerous territory. And it's based on this that there is, at first glance, a prohibition against doing what we're going to do this morning. We're going to violate the halacha here this morning. Obviously not. But we have to understand that we have to approach this with due care. So this is a Mishnah Chagiga. And the Mishnah says, this is the middle of the Mishnah already. It says, Ein Dorshin Ba'arayot B'Shlosha. So the first, these are categories of Torah. Generally, we teach Torah, right? We teach Torah, that's what we do. But there are certain parts of the Torah, which the Chachamim understood, need to be approached with great caution and care, because a misunderstanding of them could lead to very negative consequences. So one of them is Arayot. Arayot relates to the topic of forbidden sexual relations. The specific kind of relations we're talking about, as one interpretation I saw, is the sorts of relations that are actually rabbinic and not biblical. And I think the fear was that if you clarify to people too clearly that certain things are not biblical prohibitions, they're going to do them. They're going to say, oh, the rabbis are the ones that forbid it. I only keep biblical law, rabbinic law, no big deal. And that might result in a breaking of the law. The lo b'ma'aseh b'reishit b'shnayim. Right? So again, the limit is you cannot teach these parts of Torah to great crowds. Three people is too much for the arayot, these forbidden sexual relations. Two people is too much for ma'aseh b'reishit. Ma'aseh b'reishit is a description of the act of creation. Sheishet yemei b'reishit, the 6 days of the creation. Why is that? What do you think before we get to our topic? Why be careful before teaching ma'aseh b'reishit? What do you think? Does it just mean that you can't teach, you know, God, the first day God created light, and the second day God created the sky, and the third day, you know, God split the sea from the dry land, etc.? Is that, I can't learn Bereshit? Well, it's obviously something deeper than that. And obviously there are a lot of very big questions you might ask about the Sheshet Yemei Bereshit. And then finally, so you cannot teach it to two people, meaning you can only teach it to one person. And finally, Velo b'merkava b'yachid. And you cannot teach an individual person about the Merkava, about the description of the divine chariot. So let's think about this. So if the limit, if one person is too many people when teaching the divine chariot, how many people can you teach?
Nobody.
There you go. If one is too many, then you just can't teach it. Ella and Cain, unless this person was already a wise person and understood on their own to some degree.
But Rabbi, on Zoom, it's no problem because we're each individuals in our own place. So it's as if, one rabbi
okay,
and one okay. student.
Right? Okay, sounds good, Martin. Yeah, that's it. So this clearly very much limits the way that this is supposed to be taught. So maybe we should just stop here, right? We can just turn off the Zoom, stop the recording. Okay, you know what? We can't learn this. We should go to Parak Bet. So okay, no, we don't have to do that, I don't think. Although we certainly have to be careful. One reason you know we don't have to do that is because this is Tanakh, right? It can't mean you can't learn Tanakh. That's not what it means, obviously, right? There's a reason it's in Tanakh. So we have different interpretations. Most Mefarshim understand that this doesn't just mean reading the book of Yechezkel and translating it in a superficial way. That can't be what it means. What it means is some deeper understanding of the content of this first parak, which relates to very esoteric concepts that many people may understand incorrectly and not fully grasp. And a misunderstanding of this sort of parak can lead to very bad consequences. So I'll just share with you a few interpretations. First, you have the Rambam. Of course, the Rambam is the uber rationalist, and obviously, and the Rambam wrote a lot about this first paragraph of Yechezkel. We're not going to read it. First of all, because this is very complicated and hard and challenging. And second of all, because frankly, the Rambam's conception was based on the way he understood metaphysics during his day and, you know, his understanding of the cosmos and the planets and angels, et cetera, et cetera. And frankly, a lot of it's not very relevant. But the Rambam understands this Ma'aseh Merkava is not just reading the book of the Yechezkel, but a deeper idea, right? He says, Rotzim b'Ma'aseh Merkava, what do they mean by the divine chariot? What they mean is Chachma Elokit, a divine wisdom. Shu Hadibor b'chol mitziyot, it means speaking about all of existence. Uv mitziyot haborei, and the knowledge of God, b'yediyat tov b'torah, and God's knowledge and the descriptions of him, b'chiyav kol ha'nimtzaim yemenu, and how all the creations of the world flow from the existence of God, ha'malachim, and speaking about angels, v'ha'nefesh, and the soul, v'ha'seichel, and the intellect, ha'davek ba'adam, which cleaves to a person, u'mashiach armitam, the afterlife, all of these things, afisha galu elu ha'chachmut, since these sorts of wisdom are very vast, right? You have to be a very great person to learn these things. Therefore, Chazal limited who can study these topics. So for the Rambam, this doesn't mean any, it's a metaphor for the deeper ideas, what's the soul, what's the afterlife, the notion of God and what we mean by God and how everything comes from God, and what does it mean that God knows things? All things the Rambam does describe at the beginning of his book, Yad HaChazakah, but things that the Rambam says we have to be careful about studying. Most people reject this Rambam. They say that's not what it's referred to here. If you look at Bartanura says, Mlo b'maaseh merkava. So what's this merkava, the chariot? It's referring to the chariot that we're about to read about, the chariot that Yechezkel saw, Ezekiel, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, and Yeshayahu, which is another one of the prophets, he also saw the chariot, and we'll get, hopefully today, to a comparison between these two visions of Yeshayahu and Yechezkel. And he quotes the Rambam, he says, Rambam pirish ma'aseh b'rishit ha'chachma ha'tibit. Rambam understood that ma'aseh b'rishit means the laws of nature, that you have to be careful about teaching the laws of nature. Again, the Rambam thought that by science and biology was of such a not a mystical, but a, you know, elevated quality that we have to be careful about teaching it. And Mumasim Rekavam, it's Yitzhak Kelvitorov. It means the existence of God and the descriptions of him and the angels, etc. And what will be after death? He says, ain't narrowly. He says, Rambam, I don't think that's right. Shikra calls them Masim Rekavah. Dinkein Chachmatam Rekavah Havel Misnei. It doesn't say you can't teach about the wisdom of the chariot. It says you cannot teach about the description of the divine chariot. And honestly, I think it's hard to fit in everything the Rambam describes into this term, Ma'aseh Merkava. Like, where do you get metaphysics and the afterlife from the words divine, the Ma'aseh Merkava, the chariot? Rather, Ela Ma'aseh Merkava hu ashayadei haskarat shimochak dusha mishtabshin beketer. Ma'aseh Merkava refers not just to reading the psukim, but to the prophetic experience that Yechezkel had. That Bartanura here, Avadja Bartanura, one of the Rishonim is suggesting is that through mentioning these Kabbalistic incantations, through the usage and recitation of God's names, you can also experience this sort of vision. And Ma'aseh Merkava means how can you utilize the names of God to experience the sort of vision that Yechezkel experience. And that's the sort of thing we can't teach in public. The Atharis Yisrael, who's much later in the 1800s, is a similar idea. It's talking about Kabbalistic contemplation and the Sefirot. So let me tell you, you can rest assured, we're not going to be doing that this morning. We're not going to be learning about using the names of God to experience prophecy or learning about Kabbalah to go ascend the world of the Sefirot until we get to the Kisei HaKavod. I hope I'm not disappointing you, but that's not what we're going to be doing together. So I wouldn't worry about that. That being said, I will share this Rashi with you, which means we should, and I think that will help us to approach this with due caution. So Rashi is describing verse 27, which we haven't read together, but verse 27 is a challenging pasuk. It describes the climax. It describes where Hashem Yechezkel says, and Erek in Hashmal, I saw a sort of flame. Hashmal is what is a term that's found in Yechezkel. Of course, what's Hashmal mean nowadays? Anybody know?
Fire?
Electricity.
We use the term
electricity.
Electricity.
Fire.
It doesn't mean that here. It means the way the Mefarshim explain it, the part of the flame that's like the hardest to see, where it shines its most radiance. So it's like the very essence of a fire. But the point is that Yechezkel says, and in that fire I saw the image of the honor of God. And so Rashi writes as follows: no permission was granted to ponder over this verse. Right? So Rashi's role is to interpret, to explain, to elucidate. And he says, you're on your own here. I don't have permission to try to explain to you what this means. And if Rashi's telling us this, it obviously means that we must approach these psukim with due caution. And so obviously we're not, you know, going to understand this in its full depth. And the imagery depicted here is a vision. It's not to say that God looks like this or angels look like this or God travels like this, et cetera, et cetera. It's depicting a certain vision that Yechezkel saw as he was meant to deliver these prophecies and messages to the Jewish people. And that is quite a lot to think about. And so with that,
Rabbi,
the vision. All right, is everybody ready?
Yeah, just that one question. When you're talking about the flame, and I'm thinking about the burning bush that Moshe saw. Yeah. Is there any relationship?
Yeah, for sure, for sure. We often describe God as an ish. There may well be a relationship, 100%. That's a great point. Now, before we sort of take what we're going to do today is, what I'd like to do is... describe what this vision, and we're gonna do together in broad strokes, generally. I don't think we're gonna spend months and months and months looking over every word of this vision and trying to, you know, encapsulate what it's describing and what it means, etc. That's beyond what I can do. But I'd like to today describe generally the components of this first chapter, the message it's trying to communicate in a general sense. And I'd like to read it with you. And I think it's important to read it, even though we're not going to understand all of it so clearly, just to get a feel for what we're describing here. I don't think there's another text in Tanakh that compares to this. Before we do that, before we read it together, let's read this little snippet in the Barbanel, who describes what this is talking about. He describes the time period. He says, HaKavanah Koleb Nevar Rishana Azot, the overall intention of this first prophecy is, Lohodia to show. So Bishnat Shloshim Leo Valley Matsi Sefer Torah Beit Hashem Bimeu Shiyah Melech Yudah B'Chodesh Harvi'i. As we said, in the 30th year since they found the Torah in the times of Yoshiyahu HaMelech and the 30th year of the Jubilee cycle, in the fourth month, Shabo Havka Ha'ir B'Chamishay HaMimbo. A fourth month, of course, is Tammuz. Fourth month from Nisan. Tammuz is the month in which the city of Jerusalem was breached by the Babylonians. Of course, we fast Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz. That reflects when it happened during the second temple period when the Romans breached the city of Jerusalem. The first temple period, as described in Navi, it happened on the 5th of Tammuz. He says, Sha'az Nishlamu Chamishet Shanim Migalad Yoyachin Shehagla Nebuchadnezzar Levavel. That completed 5 years since Yehoyachin was exiled by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylonia. And Ezekiel went with him into exile. Az, Shom B'Bavel, there in Babylonia. Hareha Kadosh Baruch Hu LeYecheskel. God showed Yecheskel, Shekvodo Ushtinato Hayanosea Umisaleg Mibet HaMikdash. That his divine presence and his honor were leaving the temple. And his angels and those who serve him and his entire court, who are strong people who perform his will, that the time of success when the Jewish people were in a place of salvation and serenity, all these angels were encamped around Israel, lachaltsam, to strengthen them, the kula melitzim orim tovot aliyem, and they all advocated on Israel's behalf. Atan now, hayu kulam nosim, they were all traveling, the ozvim shmirato, and abandoning their posts as the guardians of Israel, mitnasim me'al aretz, and lifting themselves up above the land, rotzalomar, which means to say, from protecting them. So Abarbanel argues that this vision of the divine chariot isn't just an introduction to a prophetic vision, but it's the depiction of God, his presence, and his court leaving the land of Israel, leaving the temple, as the exile is going to really begin. That as Israel is exiled, the Shekhinah goes into exile. That is the vision of Yechezkel. I want to make a few points before I take any questions and we read this together. Two points. One is, and they're related, one is that this image that you're about to read is a tremendous theme in Yechezkel. Yechezkel has a number of different visions of the Shekhinah, and he refers back to this one, and there are visions of various points of Hashem and his divine presence leaving the land of Israel and the temple. And he keeps referring back to this. This happens in a few stages. It's really a very gripping image as everything is happening. Yechezkel sees from Babylonia, he sees what's happening in Jerusalem. And ultimately, at the end of the book, Yechezkel has a vision of the divine presence coming back to rest in Jerusalem at the end of time. So this image is an introduction to Yechezkel's prophetic experience generally, and he keeps referring back to it. It's for this reason that actually the Malbim, who we're going to study together, whose work we're going to study together today, disagrees with the Barbanel. Malbim says this is not the vision of the divine chariot or God's presence leaving Jerusalem, but it's the divine presence returning to Jerusalem. But not returning to rebuild the temple, but rather returning as the temple is going to be destroyed. Returning to destroy it because of Israel's sins. So that's the general idea of what this chapter intends to depict. Okay? And obviously, God, and the question which obviously this whole thing begs is God in any place specifically? Isn't he beyond time and place? So obviously the answer to that is yes, and this is a vision to help us consider and think about what is occurring, a very powerful one. But the notion of divine presence is a very big theme in this chapter. And to be honest, I think we can be humble in saying that we don't 100% understand what this means, what it means for God's divine presence to be one place, not another. But we can try to understand this in the best way that we can. Okay, good. Beth, sorry. Okay, so at this point, what I want to do, and I'm hoping it won't take too long, is to just read through the vision with you. We're just going to read the psukim and the English translation. We're not going to fully understand it. It is complex and vivid, and there are various aspects to it. But I would like to at least get an appreciation of what we're talking about, and then try to see what we can take from it. So at this point, I'm going to share my screen of it's just going to be from Ala Torah, which the psukim themselves, the English translation. And let's see what it says here. Buckle your safety belts. Here we go. So as we saw, we'll just start from the beginning. Vayhi b'shloshim shana baravi b'chamish l'chodesh, in the 30th year, the fourth month, the fifth of the month. V'ani b'tocha gola, I was in exile on the Har Kivar, at the river of Kivar. Niftechu ha'shamayim, the heavens opened. And I saw visions of God. Quite an introduction, right? V'chamishal ha'chodesh, on the fifth of the month, hi ha'shana ha'chamishit l'gola amal chiyoyachin. Again, this is the narrator sort of putting these two psukim in here. In the fifth year of Yehoyachin's exile, Hayahoyoyad var Hashem Yecheskel ben Buzi, the word of God came to Yecheskel ben Buzi, Akoin, the priest, the Eretz Kastim, the land of the Chaldeans, on the Har Kfar, by the river Kfar, Batielav Sham Yad Hashem, the hand of God was upon him. So here we go. Va'era, and I saw, Hine Ruach Se'ara ba Menatzafon, a stormy wind came from the north, Anan Gadol, a great cloud, Ve'esh Mitlakachat, with a fire flashing up, the Nogalo Savit, and a brightness around this fire. Umitocha ke'en ha-chashmal mitocha esh. Again, chashmal is a very difficult word to translate, but we'll just go with this translation that we have here, and out the midst thereof as the color of electrum. I don't think that's a great translation. They didn't have electricity. Out of the midst of the fire. It's some very bright, illuminating image of this fire. Umitocha, and from within that fire, demut arba chayot, or four chayot. Chayot, does anybody recognize the term chayot? From davening, maybe? Keep it in mind. Chayot are a type of angel. Chay means something living. Chayot also. Sorry, go for it.
Sorry. I said, v'ofanim v'chayot ha-kodesh. Right.
Exactly. Often in davening, right before Kriyat Shema, we describe an image similar to this one, the Ofanim and the Chayot HaKodesh. So that comes from Yechezkel. So what do these angels look like? And again,
but I often thought, Rabbi, I often thought that Ofanim, what?
Let's hold for that.
I was going to say, if I may.
And then we'll...
okay. All right. Okay.
Thank you. Mitocha d'mut arba chayot. There are four chayot. V'zemar hen d'mut adam lahina. They looked like people. V'arba'im panim la'achat. Four faces to each one. Varba knafayim achat lahem, and four wings to each of the chayot. Raglehem regel yisura, their feet were straight feet. Bekaf raglehem kekaf regel, the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. Benotzitzim kein nechosha kalal, and they sparkle like the color of burnished brass, sparkly feet. Bidei adam mitacha kanfehem, and human hands were under their wings. Al arbat revehem, on all four sides. Uthnehem v'kanfehem la'arbatam. And they had each, and each of them had four faces and wings. As I know, it's probably a lot to try to picture here. Chovrota shalach ota, the wings were joined to one another, kanfehem. They did not turn when they went. They went, everyone, straight forward. Udmut pnehem, pnei adam upnei aryeh, el hayamin larbatam. Their faces looked as follows. There's the face of a human and the face of a lion on the right side for all four of them. Ufnei shor mehasmol larbatan. And the face of an ox on the left, ufnei nesha la'arbatan, and the face of an eagle for all four of them. Ufnehem v'kanfehem prudom l'mala, and their faces and their wings spread upward. Le'ishtayim chovrot, ish ushtayim mechasot et viotena. Two wings of each one were joined to one another, and two covered their body. Again, and they each went straight forward. Wherever the ruach, the wind, would blow, that's where they went. Udmuta chayot, in the image of these chayot, mariam kegachle esh, look like flames of fire. Boarot, burning. Kimarle alapi dim, like torches. Kimitalekat bin achayot, that flashed up between these creatures. The nogala esh, and there was a brightness to the fire. Umina esh etse barak, and from the fire was lightning. Ba'chayot ratso b'shov, these chayot, these creatures went back and forth. Kimar e abazah, like a flash of lightning. Ba'ra chayot. Now, as I looked at these chayot, these creatures, Vine ofan echad, and this is the ofanim we're talking about. There was an ofan. Now, ofan literally means a wheel, but here it's an angel. Ba'aret, on the ground. Eitza chayot larbat panav, near the chayot of the four faces. Maria ofanim masihem ke'in tarshish. The appearance of the ofanim looked like tarshish, the color of beryl. Tarshish is a certain color. They all had one likeness, one appearance. It was like there was a wheel within a wheel. Again, and it keeps repeating this. When they went forward on all four sides. They did not turn. They went, v'gavehen, v'govelahem, v'yirlahem, v'gavotam, m'leyote naim saviv l'arbatam. And as for their rings, or gabahen usually means their back, they were high and they were b'yirulahem, they were scary, and they were filled with eyes. These ofanim. Uvalechet achayot yelchu ofanim etzlam. Wherever the chayot went, the ofanim went with them. Uvinasei achayot me'al aretz, yinasua ofanim. And when these chayot went above the ground, the ofanim, they carried the ofanim. Wherever the spirit was to go, that's where the chayot went, and the ofanim went with them, because wherever the chaya went, the ofan went with it. Where they went, where the chayot went, the ofanim went. When they stood, they stood. And when they went up, lifted themselves from the ground, the ofanim went with them, for the spirit of the chaya was in the ofanim. And here is where it gets, if that wasn't esoteric and challenging enough for you, get ready for this. Udmut al Roshei HaChaya Rakia. And there was an image on the head of the Chaya of a Rakia. Here it's translated as firmament. I don't know what that means. I'm going to use the term sky. Hard to know exactly. In a Kerach HaNora, like the color of awesome ice. Natoya Rashem Lamala, stretched forth over their heads above. Vetacha Terakia Kanfehem Yisharot. Under the firmament, their wings were straight. Yishal Achota, one to another. Le'ishtayim Mechasot Lahina, Le'ishtayim Mechasot Lahina Kviotehem. And each had two which covered their bodies. Vashma called Kanfehem Kakol Maim Rabim. I heard their wings. It sounded like the sound of many waters. Kakol Shakai Blechtam, like the voice of the Almighty as they went. Kol Hamulak, Kol Machane, a tumult, like the voice of a camp. Beomdom Terapena Kanfehen, and when they stood, they let down their wings. Vayahi Kol Me'al Rakia, and there was a voice from above this sky, Asher Al Roshama, which was above their heads. Beomdom Terapena Kanfehen, when they stood and let down their wings. Me'al Rakia Asher Al Rosham, and above the sky, above their heads, Kimar'ei Evan Sapir, was like the image of a sapphire stone. Demut Kisei, the image of a throne. Va'al Demut HaKisei, and on the image of the throne, Demut Kimar'ei Adam Alav Milamala, the image of the appearance of a person on it above the throne. And I saw this color of a flashing fire, like a house around the image of the person around it. That was from his loins and upward, this fire. Umarei matznav lamata, and from below, ra'iti kamarei esh noga, v'noga lo saviv. Kamarei esh v'noga lo saviv. So again, not hard to discern between these two images of fire, but this person is covered by a fiery image of what is called chashmal on the top and noga on the bottom. It was like the appearance of the rainbow that appears in the cloud on the day of rain. That was the appearance of this brightness around. And here's the words that Rashi says we just can't really explain. Hu mare demut kivod Hashem. That was the appearance of the likeness of the honor of God. By the way, that phrase, what stands out to you a bit? Mare demot kavod Hashem, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Anything stand out to you about that phrase?
Reminds me of Mount Sinai.
Good, 100%. Very good. But just in terms of the way it sounds, you know what? I saw the appearance of the likeness of the honor of God. It's a bit verbose, yeah. Isn't it?
I mean, it could have deleted the word demus. Could have said, straight, yeah. Mare kavod Hashem.
Very good. So why do you think it doesn't?
And even deleted kavod, because hu mare Hashem.
Okay.
So what is that teaching us, right?
What do you think it's teaching us? What do you think happens to this vision?
Well, I think it's teaching us that the prophet himself is saying that this is like the closeness I can imagine getting to God, but it still isn't God.
Correct.
It's a demus. It's a kavod Hashem. In other words, there's some things preventing us from seeing everything.
Well, right. So I think the way that Dr. Tova Gonsel describes it and is that if you look carefully at this vision, again, very challenging, as you go up higher and higher toward this kisei and toward the appearance upon it, it gets more foggy. You see more kiz, the kih, meaning the letter kaf. It was like this, which is to say that it gets more foggy. It gets less clear, which is understandable because the closer you get to the kavod itself, you need, it's harder to perceive. And therefore it's the appearance of the likeness of the honor. It's a lot of different like, right? Showing that this is sort of the image that I saw. And it ends, va'er'ah, and I saw, va'apol al panai, I fell on my face, va'ashma kol medaber, and I heard a voice talking. And the next chapter has what that voice told Yechezkel. So that is the vision of Maaser Merkava.
It reminds me of when God, Hashem, appeared to Moses on the mountain because it was his glory, and you know he couldn't look at him face to face, and that's what it reminds me of.
Right. If you are careful, you might find a lot of parallels. Maybe the most prominent is the vision of the Sapir. If you were in shul this past week, at the end of Parshat Mishpatim, there's a description, another description of the story of Naaseh V'Nishma, where B'nai Yisrael say, we will do and we will hear. At the end of that story, it says that they saw on V'tachat, but they saw God, and V'tachat Raglav, under his feet, was Kemaseh Livnat HaSapir, like the image of sapphire brick. So you have the same image of sapphire describing some sort of anthropomorphic image of God, right?
That was under his feet. That was under his feet.
Correct. Well, that's probably the kisei, the throne, right? Under it, you sit on a throne, and under the throne
I was wondering, Rabbi, I think he's the prophet is distracting us, the Torah is distracting us purposely from the way Hashem appears himself to something under his feet, so we don't focus on him. The prophet is following style. He's distracting us.
Not sure. I think only distraction is a great word.
Because he could have focused.
Yeah, I'm not sure distraction is a great word.
I understand. It's purposely distracting us.
I wouldn't call it distracting. I don't think that's a great word, but what I do think it is that it's describing the image in a less direct way of God itself. I'll say it that way. But there's a lot to think of here, obviously. So, any impressions before we move on? Thoughts? What do you take from this so far?
Whoa.
Deep stuff, right? Challenging. Not easy. Not easy.
It's a very confusing picture. I mean, there's so many elements to it that make it difficult to understand. And, you know, you've got wings and it only goes straight and they don't move. I mean, everything is really very hard to understand and a very confusing image.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, imagine you were the prophet, right? I mean, he's trying to describe what he saw in this vision while he was obviously under some sort of very deep slumber. So, and it was probably very challenging to sort of convey this, right? But yeah, it's certainly challenging.
I also wondered whether it was sort of like, you know, we can't really look at the sun. And it's very bright, and we look, but we don't really, because we close our eyes and we squint, and maybe that's like all the likes kind of thing, that there's this vision that is so powerful that we can't even properly describe it, because we can't really, I don't know if it's fathom it or look there, or something.
Right. Yeah. You know, to your point, there's a number of adjectives there that do suggest that Yechezkel is not so comfortable looking at this vision. And the word year, you know, no ra, it was awesome, it was fearful, it was the sound of a crowd and a, you know, a tumult and the fire and the lightning and the Yeah, for sure. It must have been just, you know, awesome to witness this.
We don't look at the Kohanim when they're duchening, when they're blessing us. Yeah, like, how much more so can we not look at this vision of Hashem?
Right. Exactly. Rashi won't even describe it for us, really. He says, you know, this much I can't go. So a lot to think about, certainly. I don't feel that it's in our best interest to dwell on each word and to try to describe what's this mean, what's that mean, what's this describing, what's that describing. So I'd like to take a few broad strokes, and let's begin that now. What I'd like to do is share a few points with you about this vision, and then we'll pick it up from the Malbim, Meir Levush Yechiel Ben Yechiel Michel Weiser, who was an interpreter of Tanakh, lived in the 19th century. I take a few of the fundamental points that he uses to describe this vision. So first of all, just to sort of break it down into its components of what we saw in a general way. What is Yechezkel's vision composed of? So we had, if you remember, there is a process to it. I should have put first with the storm. I didn't have that there. You see this stormy image, storm, almost like a hurricane. And then within the hurricane, there's the chayot. Those are the first characters that we encounter. Chayot, literal chay means a living thing. That's how they're described. They're obviously angels here. And there's a description of how those chayot look. It seems that there are four of them, and each of them have four different faces. And that's the vision of the chayot. Again, a lot in terms of how exactly they look, very difficult to understand. Then we have the ofanim. Now, ofanim literally means wheels. But these ofanim are angels. But the reason that the term ofan used is because what does a wheel do? What is the function of a wheel?
It's a driving force.
But what does the wheel specifically do? Why can't you just have the engine and the, like, why do we need wheels in our cars? You have an engine, it'll make it go, right? What the wheel does is it avoids friction. Oh, essentially, okay. You have this force that will propel the vehicle forward. And if you don't have wheels, it won't, the friction between the ground and the vehicle will be impossible for the vehicle to function. So ofanim are a way, the in a very broad sense, the malachim represents the interaction between an infinite God beyond any sort of comprehension, physicality, etc., with the physical world that we live in. And God's divine influence on this world is channeled through these worlds of angels. And the chayot are a level above this world, and the way that they interact with the world is through the ofanim, through these other angels, which function as wheels. Okay? So that was the third thing that was described in this Nebuah. Then above the chayot, and then we have the chayot traveling with the ofanim, wherever the chayot went, the ofanim went, etc., etc. And we have this image of the chayot going above the earth, and then landing on the earth, and lifting themselves above the earth, and going back and forth. After we have that,
there might be another.
Yeah,
there might be another translation of ofanim, which is or wheels, which is saucers, i.e., flying saucers. You think there's a connection?
I don't know, man. I don't know.
That's pushing it.
Okay. Anyways, above the it's interesting. Above the of that image, we have the rakia, which is this sort of sky. Above that is the kisei and the demut adam, the throne and the image of a man. And then somewhere in the fiery, glowy image that surrounds this person is the image of the appearance of the honor of God. So that's sort of the components of this nevuah. So what is this teaching us? So let me at least, we're already out of time, so we'll get to the Malvin next time. But let me at least share this Gemara with you. As I mentioned before, there's two different depictions of this divine chariot. as an introduction to a prophetic vision. One is here in Yechezkel, the other one's in Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu's is a lot less vivid. It's a lot less, detailed. It's much more general, it's much shorter. And the Gemara has a very interesting line just comparing and contrasting these two images. It says, Amar Rava, Rava said, Kol Sharah Yechezkel Ra Yeshayahu, everything Yechezkel saw, Yeshayahu saw, it's the same image. Even though the details look a little bit different, the psukim look different, it's the same image. Lama Yechezkel Dome, what is Yechezkel compared to? Leben Kfar Shara Et Amela, to a villager who saw the king. When a villager sees the king, they're just, imagine you're a villager, you're a regular townsperson, you know, you have your farm, you have your animals, etc., and all of a sudden you get near the king. You're going to be very preoccupied by everything you're seeing, the court, the palace, etc., etc. And that's why Yechezkel is so detailed. But Lama Yeshaya Domeh, what is Isaiah comparable to? Leven Krach Shera'ah Tzamel. To a Ben Krach, a person of the city who sees the king. You live in the capital city, you see the king more often. You're focused more on the king, not the palace. Which is to say that the reason Yeshayahu is more detailed is because he was less overwhelmed by this, less detailed rather, he was less overwhelmed by the vision of the chariots and the angels, etc., and more focused on the vision of God himself. Now, what we'll see next week is the Malbim says this is not just a description of the prophetic stature of Yechezkel and Yeshayahu, but a description of the time periods that they prophesied in. Yeshayahu prophesies in Israel when Bnei Yisrael are in Eretz Yisrael. And as such, he's prophesying from a higher perspective, a higher vantage point. A vantage point, what Malbim is going to call Olam HaKiseh, the world of the throne itself. And if you can picture it, it's almost like, you know, you have these different worlds, one on the other. And Yechezkel is right below the Kisei. Yeshayahu is looking right up at the Kisei HaKavod. Yechezkel is prophesying at a time of exile, when the Jews are not in Israel, from Babylon. And so he's prophesying in a lower world, in the world of the Chayot, looking upward through them toward the Kisei. And Malbim suggests that's the gist of his prophecy, is to depict this disparity, to depict Yechezkel's vision of the Merkava as seen in exile, and what that represents in terms of God's providence and his care of the Jewish people after they have been exiled from their land. And that's the purpose of the Ma'aseh Merkava. So we'll begin to discuss some of this next week. And we'll see what we can. We'll take as much as we can from the Nevuah, and hopefully it informs us as to the relationship of God with the Jews in exile. So looking forward to joining you again next week. Thank you again for our sponsors, to Dorothy and to Melech, and so much to have Aliyah. And looking forward to learning with you again soon.
Yes, you stay healthy.